John 17, 20 to 26. Jesus prays for us. Unity, destiny, and intimacy. The Lord Jesus was acutely aware of what lay ahead of him. His disciples evidently were not. He told them, they should have known, but it's quite clear from things that said in the preceding two or three chapters that his disciples hadn't really grasped quite what was going to happen in the next 24, certainly 36 hours. But Jesus knew the cross was right there in front of him. Jesus knew that it was almost as if he was standing right on the lip of a volcano. It's almost as if he's about to descend into the most awful suffering imaginable. And he knew that. And as he stands there on the lip of this volcano, almost as it were about to jump off right into the burning sulfur and lava below, he preaches the most amazing sermon. Chapter 14, 15 and 16. It's a sermon that's largely to do with the battles that he knows his disciples are going to face, particularly after he's gone. The battles they're going to face in the immediate days, weeks, months and years. For some of them it wouldn't be all that many years. Some it would be 30, 40 years for John, maybe 60 years, maybe even more than that. But they're going to face battles. He also prays for victory. Preaches about victory. Preaches about his own victory. Victory over death, his ascension, going back to be with his Father. He preaches about the victory that he longs his disciples will know in their service of him. And he preaches about what we may describe as the trump card for the disciples, the coming of the Holy Spirit. On their own, they're not going to see much victory. On their own, they're not going to do much at all. With the Holy Spirit within them, with the Holy Spirit enabling them and empowering them, Jesus can speak confidently of a victory that they will see, that they will be instrumental in bringing about. There are in those three chapters words of great comfort for the disciples, as an awful lot they didn't understand. There's an awful lot that, to be honest, were actually words of great comfort when they looked back, perhaps not at the time. Words of confusion maybe for the disciples, to be honest. But when they looked back, they were words of great comfort. And after that, Jesus prays what is an equally amazing, not sermon, but he prays an amazing prayer. And we've seen how he prayed for himself, that he would bring glory to his Father. He'd bring glory to his Father through an event that perhaps on the face of it, we'd say it's impossible to bring glory to your Father, to bring glory to God, because what happened at the cross at face value for those stood about was defeat. It was human beings murdering the Son of God. And yet Jesus could see it very differently to that. He could see it as God fulfilling his plan of redemption, of God pouring out his wrath, displaying his holiness upon the one whom had come to pay the price of our sin. It was to fulfill the plan of redemption. And therefore Jesus brought glory to the Father by being able to do that, but by being able to do that perfectly. When he cried, "It is finished," he knew the work was complete. It wasn't so much that he was about to die, that was true as well. But far more importantly than that, it was that the work was complete. And then, of course, on the third day, as evidence we may say for us, he rose from the dead. He ascended to his Father. He brought glory to his Father. Then he prayed for his disciples. He prayed that the disciples would be kept safe. They'd brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We perhaps wonder how they'd managed to do that in that first 3 years. Let's think of many occasions when they brought glory to the Lord Jesus. He seemed to have to bail them out a lot of the time. Jesus, they believed my word. They believed who I am. Through their belief, that they brought glory to the Son. And he prayed, keep them safe. He knew what trials they were going to experience. And then last week we looked at how Jesus prayed, keep them holy. Keep them faithful. And then tonight, we're of course going to look at Jesus' prayer for us, for the church. We're going to look at this quite amazing prayer. This Jesus prayed for the church down the ages. Jesus prayed for us. It's quite amazing to think, isn't it, that we were in the prayers of the Lord Jesus on that night. One of the parables that Jesus told was about a mustard seed. It's tiny, it's insignificant. Put it in the palm of your hand, you have to look to make sure it's still there. And then you plant it in the ground. And what comes from that was a mighty tree. Perhaps by comparison to the trees we have in our country, not that huge, but in the land of Israel, it was a big tree for what they were used to. Something so small, so insignificant. That's also how Jesus describes his church. That's how Jesus describes the gospel message. That's very much what's behind this passage here. If you'd have been stood there and you'd have been looking at his disciples, the 11 disciples that were with him that night, you'd have probably thought, well, they're not the most naturally gifted bunch. They're actually all about to desert him. Jesus has told them they're going to do that. They've heard that. Surely it's going to click with them. Don't desert him. But it's exactly what they did. Within few minutes, maybe an hour or two, that they deserted him. They scarpered in all different directions. One of them was even going to deny knowing him before the cock crowed the following morning. When they were told that he'd risen from the dead, they were going to struggle to come to terms with it and believe it. And yet at one level, the establishment and the growth of the church, what we are the result of, was actually dependent upon them. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew how he was going to bless their ministry, as frail, as weak as they were. And he prayed for the growth from their ministry. Jesus, in these verses, is praying for the future. Although perhaps on the face of it, if you were stood there, it actually doesn't look all that hopeful, does it? In 24 hours, he's going to be dead. He's going to be buried. There will be many who will be thinking, good, that's the end of him. His disciples are going to have fled. And they're all but going to have given up on their faith. There seems to be little hope of a worldwide church. Yet Jesus is absolutely convinced that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of these frail, weak men, the church is going to be established and the church is going to grow. So he prays in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That little mustard seed that Jesus was planting through those disciples, that was going to grow. And that was going to grow into the church. And that church was going to cover the whole world. I suspect if you were stood there that night and you were looking at the Lord Jesus and you were looking at the disciples and you were able to watch what was going to happen in the next few minutes, certainly the next few hours, you'd actually struggle to believe that the church is as it is today all over the world. Souls being saved by the thousand. Since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel has been passed on from generation to generation. The gospel has spread geographically to literally every corner of the earth. And the gospel has grown numerically. Said, isn't it, that there's probably more Christians alive today than there's been in the previous 19 centuries, if you add them all together. Thousands are coming to faith every day. Some parts of the world, certainly. Hundreds of churches are being planted literally every day. Digging parts of China, parts of India, other countries. Hundreds of churches are being planted daily. The church is growing at a tremendous rate. The church is surging forward as men, women, boys and girls come to know the Lord Jesus. And I think it's really exciting to think we're actually a part of that. Something that really ought to excite us. It's caused us to smile that we're a part of that. If you're a Christian tonight, you're part of what the Lord Jesus was praying for. If you're a Christian tonight, you were in the heart, in the mind, in the prayers of the Lord Jesus as he prayed this prayer. So let's look at just what Jesus prayed for. Three things: unity, destiny, and intimacy. Unity takes up probably 2/3 of the time. So don't get too worried. Certainly the longest part. It's verses 20 to 23. The Lord Jesus' prayer is that his people might be united. His prayer is that the church may be as one, even as the heart of the Father and the Son are as one. It's what Jesus prayed for, it's what he came for, and it's what he longs for. In verses 20 to 21, "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is what Jesus prays for. Think about those 11 men. Remember, Judas was no longer with them. Firstly, they were all men. They were all, or probably all, from the same geographical region. They were all from Galilee. They all spoke the same language. They all spoke with a common accent. It's been said it wouldn't be a nice posh accent as well. It would be a very common accent. Think about the last 3 years they've been with Jesus, and we're only talking about, I suppose include Judas, we're only talking about 12 men here. There have been a fair few disagreements. There'd certainly been disunity between them. So Jesus is being very realistic. He's a realist. When he knows that unity, maintaining unity, is actually not going to be easy. It wasn't easy when there was just 12 of them. All from Galilee, all spoke the same language. It was difficult then. But Jesus knows that literally within a few years, think about the book of Acts, within less than 30 years, the gospel is going to spread way out from just Jerusalem. Within a relatively short period of time, he's going to go literally to the ends of the earth. He's going to cross every human division. Class, culture, race, language, sex, and age. Remember, there are only 11 men all from Galilee at present, but he was going to cross all those barriers in such a short period of time. So we've got Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. We've got Lydia, the Gentile businesswoman. We've got the young Greek slave girl. We've got the hardened Roman jailer. We've got the Ethiopian politician. We've got many others that are mentioned by name in the book of Acts. But we know there's a myriad of other people, Jews, Samaritans, people from all over the known world at that time. The gospel is going to break every barrier. So Jesus prays that they might all be united. One heart, one mind, one passion, and one love. It's what he prays for. Secondly, verse 22, it's what he came for. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus has revealed the glory of his grace for the reason that they might be united in him, in Christ. So, even here tonight, it's not many of us here tonight, but even here tonight, we're actually all from different backgrounds, aren't we? We've all got our different histories, different circumstances, different situations, different ages. You know, there's a sense which even us, what could unite us other than the gospel? Go to large multicultural city centre churches. You know, 20, 30 different nationalities there, different ages, different, hugely different levels of income and things like that. What on earth could unite people like that? To sit next to each other, to be as one in conversations, other than the gospel. There isn't anything. The gospel points us to the Christ. And the gospel leads us to the cross. So what happens then? Well, we're united, aren't we? Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters in the cross. If you're a Christian tonight, we need to keep asking ourselves, do I really love my brothers and sisters? Doesn't mean do we always agree. It actually doesn't mean do we always get on. May not do. But I would say this, it's impossible to honestly say you love God if you don't express that love for brothers and sisters in Christ. It goes together. One of the best things about the church is that the church is not, it's not an organisation. It's not an institution. What the church is the body of Christ. It's a body. We need each other. We all play our part. It is the most amazing, and it ought to be, the most loving family. You can travel anywhere in the world, and you can meet people who you will love, and who will love you simply because you love Jesus. You may have nothing else in common with them, but there will be that oneness, there will be that love because of your love for Christ. It's what Jesus came for. But thirdly, verse 23, it's what he longs for. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The word complete there, may they be brought to complete unity. The word complete there, it's speaking of whole unity. It's the word that's used by Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, one of the cries, it is finished. It's actually the same word, complete and finished. It's a finished unity. The work of Jesus was finished, it was completed. It's a complete unity, it's a finished unity that's being spoken of there. One writer, you have to think about this, it's like a man who they say is incomplete until he's married. Once he's married, he's finished. You have to think about that. What Jesus here is talking about is actually what needs to be applied to us at JEC. What Jesus here is talking about and praying for is not just about us at JEC, but it's about gospel churches, like-minded churches in this area, that we may be as one, united in heart, united in mind, united in the gospel. I suppose ultimately what Jesus is praying for here is for unity of all Christians across all ages. One of the most wonderful things about heaven, when we're stood in a crowd that no one can number, is that there will be perfect unity. We will experience that. Sadly, we'll not experience it before heaven, but we will experience it in heaven, exactly what Jesus is praying for here. So the heart of Jesus' prayer is unity. Let me just very briefly make three, I suppose, practical applications from this before we look at our second point. Firstly, if Jesus prays for this, if it's upon the heart of Jesus and he feels he needs to pray to his Father about this, he does so because he knows it's difficult. Having unity is not easy. It's always easier to separate than what it is to work on things where we differ. It's always easier to separate than to work on things where we differ and to work through them and be united. It's difficult for there to be unity. That's why Jesus prays for it. He recognises that. But the fact Jesus prays for it shows that it must be possible, because he wouldn't pray for what was impossible for him. So the fact he prays for it, it must be possible. Throughout this section, one of the things Jesus has been talking about is his relationship with his Father. He's been thanking his Father for it, but it's also been used by way of an illustration on a number of occasions. Now, the unity that Jesus is praying for is blatantly beyond us. We can't achieve this. It's clearly something that is supernatural. It's only something that can be brought about by a work of God. It's only something that can be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And the model that is that relationship is, of course, that the model of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where there is perfect unity. Later Jesus says, doesn't he, you love me before the foundations of the earth, speaking of his Father. That's what God the Father was doing before creation. He was loving his Son. The Son was loving his Father. This church, obviously we could say the church, but this local church here, this church is an act of God's supernatural grace. Only God could bring about this church. Only God can sustain this church. The fact we are here and we enjoy a measure of unity, a good measure of unity, is evidence of the power of God at work within us. But I think the other reason Jesus prays for this is because he knows unity is absolutely vital. In verse 21 and in verse 23, Jesus connects unity with something. What he actually connects unity with is mission, the purpose of the church, that the two go together, unity and mission. Isn't that one of the clearest testimonies to the power of God? That when the world looks at the church, and the world sees that the church is united. You know, elsewhere Jesus says, doesn't he, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. It's because you love one another. That's what the world will say. The simple fact is, when a non-Christian comes into church, one of the first things they will hear from our lips, or one of the first things they will see with their eyes, is not the gospel we preach. We ought to be in church a while, probably to hear the gospel, half an hour, 40 minutes, whatever. What they will hear and what they will see is our relationship towards each other. They've got to see unity. They've got to see that we love each other. That's what Jesus is praying for. That is a very powerful tool to mission. Unity amongst believers in a local fellowship is absolutely vital. I suggest to you, one of the biggest barriers to knowing the Lord's blessing when it comes to mission is when true Christian love and unity is missing. It's a huge barrier. Ask a question, I don't need to answer this. If I ask a question, which is more important, truth or love in the local church? One sense, it's a daft question. Because if you've got either of them, one without the other, you're in a dying church. You can have all the truth, you can dot every I cross every T, but if there's not love, you're in a dying church. And you can have vast amounts, bucketfuls of love for each other, but if you've not got truth, you're in a dying church. We need both to complement each other. Well, second and third points, much briefer. Destiny, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is actually the last petition in the prayer, the last request in the prayer. Do you sometimes worry about being able to continue in the Christian life? Maybe it's new circumstances. Maybe it's a new situation. Maybe it's a new stage of life. Will you still, in your new circumstances, situation, stage of life, whatever it is, will you still be able to stand firm for Christ? Well, I think this verse is a wonderful encouragement, a wonderful word of assurance. Because what Jesus is praying for here is that these people who he loves so much will actually be with him
forever. What happens when a Christian dies?
Well, their soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus.
Until that day when they're given a new glorified body. That's the great hope that Christians have, isn't it? It's a true story. This godly old saint, a man by the name of Henry Venn, V-E-N-N, so you will have heard of him. He was told he'd got 48 hours to live. I think it was 24 hours to live. And a young curate went to visit him and asked Henry what he could do for him, what he could talk about. And Henry just said to him that, I want you to talk about heaven. It's recorded one of the things he said to Henry Venn is, the race is nearly over. You're nearly there, Henry. Well, apparently old Henry Venn got so excited by that, he rallied. And he lived for another 6 months, or just over. I suppose sometimes it can be counterproductive. But there was that sure hope of heaven. It's only a matter of time. D.L. Moody once said, one day you'll hear that D.L. Moody has died. Don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been. The reason he said that, simply this, was he'd be in the presence, gazing upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And I hope that's what we long for. That day when we'll be in the presence, that day when we'll be able to gaze upon the wonder of the Lord Jesus, that day when we'll be able to spend eternity with him forever. And because Jesus prayed for it, and because we know that Jesus will lose none whom he came to save, we can have absolute confidence that one day we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we will see not our judge, but our Saviour. Thirdly, in many ways I suppose it's a summary to all that Jesus has been saying. Verse 25, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. What Jesus is praying for there really is intimacy, isn't it? Jesus' ministry was to reveal the Father. After he ascended, his ministry was still to reveal the Father from heaven, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons I call the series on the book of Acts, God willing, we'll finish next Sunday morning, the continuing work of Jesus from heaven, is because that's what Jesus was going to carry on doing from heaven through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the last two things really I suppose that Jesus prays for is that his people may know the Father's love and may enjoy the Son's presence. One of the things that struck me that I really had to challenge myself, and I think it's good for us all to do this, is to just try and grasp how much God loves us as his children. It's not meant to be the answer in a way is a theological answer. We know, yes, we can answer it because we know what scripture is. I don't mean like that. I actually mean, do we grasp it in our hearts? That even though we may be going through trials, we may be going through difficulties, maybe even at times, and it could be for some people tonight, we're even doubting whether the Father loves us, we can be assured that he loves us very, very much. You see, God sees you in Christ, and he loves you because you are in Christ, and he loves you as he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. But he also, here, the Lord Jesus wants us to know his presence with us. Isn't that in many ways the heart of the Christian life? The Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's Jesus meaning and it is Jesus being everything to us. It's knowing that the Lord Jesus died for us. It's knowing that he is living through the Holy Spirit in us. It's knowing that he's reigning for us. It's knowing that he's interceding for us. And it's knowing that one day he's going to return for us. The most precious thing for the Christian has to be Christ. Else they've got something seriously wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is described many, many different ways in Scripture. He's described as the pearl of great price. He's described as the treasure beyond anything that human beings can offer. He's described as the altogether lovely one. He's described as the one who died on the cross for my sins. He's described as the author and the finisher of our salvation. He's described as the bright morning star. He's described as the chief shepherd. He's described as the conqueror of death. He's described as the one full of grace and full of truth. He's described as the fairest of 10,000. He's described as the image of the living God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's Jesus. He's the Saviour. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the light of the world. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's also described, quite amazingly, as the friend of sinners. And he's mine, and he's yours, if you know him. And if you know Christ, he was praying for you that night. And if you know Christ, you've got everything. Amen.